Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will I instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. What a hugely glorious promise it is for us who love him because he first loved us. And so I would encourage you now, and by the means which the Lord has established for us to both be instructed and encouraged to fear and to love him, to give due attention, come to attention, as Caleb comes and preaches the word this morning. Amen.
I'd ask you to turn your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4, beginning at verse 20. Also, take out the notes page in your bulletin. Follow along there. This is the word of our God, so please stand for the reading of it. Proverbs 4, beginning at verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight, keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Let's pray. Our mighty and gracious Father, we ask that you would be with us now, that you would empower us to worship you in the preaching and the hearing of your word this day. Open our hearts to receive the word which saves our souls. Let us hide it in our hearts that we might live. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you have there on your notes page a quote after the bold word introduction. And that quote says this: to be a Christian, you don't try to avoid sin, you simply pursue Christ. Now, I actually had somebody say that to me this past week. Does that sound wrong to anyone else in this room? As a matter of fact, it's a false dichotomy. Avoiding sin, pursuing Christ, are two sides of the same coin. Keeping the heart as well has a two-sided nature. We keep our hearts from sin. We keep our hearts on a short leash in order that they can pursue Christ and have fellowship and communion with God. Such is the message that Solomon has given us here in the fourth chapter of Proverbs this morning. This is the seventh paternal appeal in the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs. As many of you know, the father is making an appeal to his son to walk with God, to be wise, to know wisdom and instruction in the fear of the Lord. And there's several such appeals. This is the seventh of them. It's preceded by one that outlines the two paths, the two ways, the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. And it's followed by an extended treatment of a particular pitfall on the way of wickedness. But in the midst of this treatment of the two ways, Solomon stops and he focuses on the key element, the heart. The heart of the problem is, of course, the problem of the heart. And thus, we are urged this morning to keep our hearts, to guard them above all guarding. We'll see this in three different points. Heart keeping begins by heeding the word of God. Heart keeping is superlatively important. And heart keeping continues by outward right actions. So how do we know that heart keeping begins by keeping the word of God, by heeding it? Well, Solomon tells us, verse 20, "My son, be attentive to your words, incline your ear to my sayings." Both these words, be attentive and incline, refer to the physical action of bending your head close to hear something. The same thing is true of the next verse. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. Solomon wasn't referring to getting a heart procedure whereby your chest is ripped open and a man with a tattoo needle writes the word John 3:16 on your heart. This is not a physical metaphor. It's a spiritual metaphor. Just a couple of chapters previously, in chapter 2, verse 2, Solomon had said, "Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding." These two things are in parallel. The ear goes directly to the heart, if, in fact, you listen and so heed. Think about it this way. Is it possible for you to read the entire book of Proverbs and still be a fool? Is it possible even for you to memorize the entire book of Proverbs and remain just as foolish as you were before you ever cracked it open? And I think we all know, even perhaps by experience, that simply reading the Word of God does not produce wisdom, does not produce life. But Solomon ascribes life to the Word here. Verse 22, "They are life to those who find them, healing to all their flesh." And thus, he's not just talking about hearing it. He's not just talking about letting your eyes pass over the page. He's talking about the kind of listening that produces change. If you read the book of Proverbs and you really got it, would you continue to be a fool? And the answer is no. There might be some remaining foolishness. There might be some wicked elements still in your heart. But if you could read this book and understand it, you would, in fact, know wisdom and instruction and the fear of the Lord. And thus, the opening exhortation is to heed the Word of God. Now, how do we know that it's the Word of God that's in view here? It seems to just be the Father's instruction. "My son, be attentive to my words, incline your ear to my sayings." Well, first of all, think about the broader context. Where is this book? It's in the Bible. And thus, the sayings, the words, are not just the words that your father gives you. They're the words that are in between the covers of the Word of God. Secondly, as well, this couldn't be talking about the instruction of your father. It's not just saying, stick like glue to whatever daddy taught you. Some fathers are wrong. Some fathers give bad instruction. They teach you to worship Vishnu or Baal or a big screen TV. But this father is exhorting you to pay attention to the Word of God, and we finally know that by the fact that this Word is life to those who find it. This is the reason for the command. This is why you must pay attention to the Word of God. It is life. We have here a couple of verses. John 6:63, what does Christ say there? "These words which I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." But how are the words of God life? Come with me to Deuteronomy 32, where Moses explains what the Word of God is, how it produces life. Deuteronomy 32:45, "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Careful to do. "For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." So when is the word life? The word is life when you are careful to do all that it says. Some teach that doing the Word of God only produces death because we cannot keep the law. That's true. Doing the law does not give us the right to life, but it does lead to the possession of life for those who already have their hearts renewed, and thus the ability to keep the law. And we'll see that more fully under the next point. The word is life when kept. What is life? This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Thus, come with me to John chapter 15. John 15, verse 9. What does Christ say about life lived in fellowship with God? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. When Christ has loved us, He set His love upon us, He's given us life in fellowship with God. How do we maintain that life? The answer is in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The Word of God is life. It's death to those who break it, life to those who keep it. But keeping the law is only possible for those who have first kept their heart. Come back to Proverbs 4, verse 23 is the central element of this passage and of this sermon. The ESV says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." A more literal translation, which I have in the notes for you, "Above all guarding, watch your heart." With more guarding than you guard anything else. You might guard your credit card number from identity theft. You might guard your bank account number. You might guard your house if you live in a bad neighborhood. Or your car, if you have a nice car whose paint you don't want to get scratched. And Solomon says here, far more than you guard anything else, guard your heart. And what is guarding the heart? Well, some might think perhaps of a rogue transplant surgeon comes along, sticks a needle in you, knocks you out, steals your heart to give it to somebody more worthy. It's not what's in view here. It's not that your heart is in danger from outside forces or elements that will come in and damage it. The problem comes from within the heart. It's from within the heart that evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, blasphemies, thefts, and slander proceed. And thus, guarding your heart means guarding it from doing something wicked, restraining it, as I said earlier, keeping it on a short leash so that it doesn't break out. Think of your heart as a wolf. Let off the leash for 10 seconds, it can put 15 people in the hospital. That's the kind of guarding that's in view here. Not protecting your heart from others, but protecting your heart from itself. Every reformed mother's lullaby is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But Solomon, some of you might be thinking, if I'm supposed to guard my heart and not let the wickedness that's inside it bubble out, it seems like a recipe for disaster. So my heart is full of wickedness, and the solution is to slam a cork in it and prevent any of that wickedness from coming out. So under this interpretation, guarding your heart means fill your heart with as much wickedness as it could possibly hold. Now what's the big idea then with guarding your heart? Well, obviously, guarding your heart presupposes that your heart has been renewed. No longer is it simply a fountain of wickedness. There's also the Spirit of God dwelling in you. There's a fountain of righteousness inside that your heart wants to do what's right. You prevent your heart from doing what's wicked. You guard it in that way in order that it can fellowship with God. You pursue Christ and flee sin at the same time because they're in two different directions. If sin is over here and Christ is here, you can't pursue sin and Christ simultaneously. You must leave one to find the other. And the same is true with guarding your heart. You guard it, you restrain it from wickedness, And the only way to do that is to guard it in its communion with God. John Flavel put it this way: the soul which sin had universally depraved is by grace restored. That fountain of wickedness is not necessarily dried up, but your heart is being renewed, and that fountain is getting less powerful. You can keep it corked in. You can stop your heart from doing wickedness, and you now have the power, if your heart is restored by grace, to pursue Christ. This being presupposed, it will not be difficult to apprehend what it is to keep the heart, which is nothing but the constant care and diligence of such a renewed man to preserve his soul in that holy frame to which grace has raised it. And thus, Flavel gives the simile and the rest of the quote of a musical instrument. You tune it, violin, guitar, whatever it may be, you play it for a while, very soon it's out of tune again. Even so is the human heart. Guard your heart from wickedness and guard it in its communion with God. Constantly be tuning it back to such a place where it wants to know Christ, wants to fellowship with Him. But why? Why is it so important to guard the heart? What is the reason behind this? Second half of verse 23: for from it flow the springs of life. This word in the Hebrew is just going out. The only other place it's used is Micah 5:2, describing the pre-incarnate Christ whose goings out are from eternity. So what is the goings out of Christ? Well, that's His activity, His life, His action as the pre-incarnate Son of God. And the goings out of the heart are the same thing. The things that proceed from it, its issues, the things that flow out of it, are the decisions, the choices that you make in your life. Some translations read, it determines the course of your life. That's a little bit backwards. God determines the course of your life. Your heart determines your response to circumstances. It is where you make your decisions. Does your arm control your actions? Does your toenail decide what you'll do tomorrow? No. And that's why it's so important to guard the heart. A bad leg may keep you off the baseball team. A bad arm may keep you off the football team. But a bad heart will keep you out of heaven. And thus, brothers and sisters, I plead with you, don't let your heart run away. Don't give it to some treasure here on this earth. Don't let your heart be seduced by stuff, by friends, by wickedness especially, but even by good things. Don't let your heart fall in love with a system of doctrine and neglect the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do, your life will no longer be life, but a slow death. A bad heart, not kept in communion with Christ, will send you straight to hell. And so don't treat your heart lightly. Don't simply let it wander after everything that takes its fancy. That is a recipe not for life, but for death. Solomon says elsewhere, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. It's this kind of giving of the heart which we think of when we think of guarding our heart. And it is this kind of giving of the heart which God requires. Who is the worthiest, the most beautiful, the most deserving, the most glorious person on whom you could possibly set your heart, whom you could pursue wholeheartedly, single-heartedly, for the rest of your life and the remainder of eternity? There's only one viable candidate, family of God. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Will that TV satisfy for the rest of eternity? Will that bank account satisfy? Will your favorite food, even your favorite human being, your favorite kind of music, whatever it might be, that presents itself as a candidate for your heart to go out after. It's not to be compared with the radiance, the beauty, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to purchase your heart for His own, who suffered to make it His, and now who lives that we might live also. So guard your heart. Keep it fixed on Christ rather than on the trinkets of this world, the silliness of educations, of degrees, of ritzy addresses, of places to live. These things do not satisfy the heart. Christ does, and in Him alone is life. Your heart follows the treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure? Is it in a vault? Is it buried under the ground? Is it in your family? Or is it in your God? But once you've set your heart on Christ, how do you keep it there? How do you keep this delicate instrument tuned to the right pitches so that it plays music honoring to God? Solomon goes on to tell us, verse 24, "Put away from you crooked speech, devious talk put far from you." It goes in sequence here, the mouth, the eyes, and then, finally, the foot. Indicating, I think, the relative difficulty of guarding these various things. The tongue can no man tame, and yet, if you haven't tamed your tongue and stopped it from lying, you will never tame your heart. Honesty starts with the tongue. If you're lying externally, then you're dishonest. That's all there is to it. But if you're lying internally, as you must if you lie externally, then that's when your heart has a problem. If you tell your heart lies, if you refuse to acknowledge yourself as a sinner, if you quiet the voice of conscience, you stuff a gag in its mouth and say, "Go away, conscience. I want to do what I want to do, and you can shut up and go wherever you want." Then, that's when your heart is in danger. Yes, of course, outward actions do not necessarily determine where your heart is. You can do externally good things and have a wicked heart. But remember, if your heart is wicked when you do those externally good things, those things are wicked things. It's the heart that determines whether an action is good or bad. And it's not possible to do a bad action with a good heart. And it's not possible to do a good action with a bad heart. No matter how formally or externally righteous something may appear to be, if your heart is not in it, then it is a wicked thing. Now, having your heart in it doesn't mean you've got pious feelings, that you feel good about it, that you think, "Yeah, boy, I really get warm fuzzies when I escort old ladies across the street, when I put that extra money in the collection plate, when I say a nice word to my spouse." It's not what a heart issue means. A heart issue is, in fact, an action issue. Because it's the heart that determines whether something is good or bad. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And if you're not doing that, brothers and sisters, then whatever else you may do is wicked, because it proceeds from a heart not attuned to Christ and His glory. A heart issue is not about drumming up the right feelings. Solomon doesn't say anything in verses 24 to 27 about when you've successfully guarded your heart, you'll know, because it will always feel good about doing right and bad about doing wrong. He doesn't mention feelings at all. He mentions these external activities as a way to guard your heart. And the first one he comes to, again, truth-telling. If you've done something wrong and you're lying to yourself about it, lying to your conscience. You're saying, conscience, that wasn't wrong, that's okay, that wasn't a sin, be quiet. Then your heart is wrong. Your heart is not being guarded. It's rather unprotected. It's out killing people. And the only solution is to repent, to turn away from the lies and start telling the truth. First of all, externally, but also internally. Don't let your heart get away with even the smallest lie. And if you do, you're not guarding it, and you're on a fair way to be on the wicked path that was just described earlier in chapter 4. But keeping your heart in communion with God, that's the opposite, the positive alternative to lying. We have these quotes here from Hermann Vitsius and St. Jerome, the Church Father. Vitsius recommends frequent intercourse with God, a pleasant retirement sought out, frequent and repeated exercises of reading, meditation, and prayer with a modest boldness. Is that how you conceptualize approaching God? If your heart is kept correctly, that's what you'll want to do, brothers and sisters. Not approach God with a breezy familiarity. It's not God is my buddy, but it's a modest boldness, a desire to come into His presence and really get to know Him. And how do you do that? Well, Jerome describes it in slightly more mystical language taken from the Song of Solomon. Let the privacy of thy chamber always keep thee. In other words, be in your closet praying. Be somewhere away from distractions, away from people. You're not supposed to go and kneel down in the airport in public where 50,000 people can see you and say, wow, what a holy man. But in private, you actually have to think about where your heart is at and what it's doing. And then you have to pray earnestly to God, show me my heart, Lord, and fix it, cleanse it, purify it. What does Jerome say? Let your bridegroom delight himself within thee. When thou prayest, thou speakest to thy bridegroom. When thou readest, he speakest to thee. So who is it that doesn't do these devotional exercises? Let foolish virgins wander abroad. Be thou within with thy bridegroom. Because if thou shuttest the door according to the precept of God, of the gospel, prayest to thy Father in secret, he will come and knock and say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Do you want this kind of fellowship with God? You can have it if you pursue it. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Vitsius quotes this verse of Job. Acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Keeping your heart is not an unrewarding enterprise. You get fellowship with God. You get blessings from God. You get communion with God. All lasting forever and ever. What greater treasure could there be on which to fix your heart? But finally, not only do you put away lies, you follow the righteous path in general. Now, this is not a mystical process. Keeping the heart, again, not drumming up emotions, feelings, but rather, it's these things. Turn away from lying, and now let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Now, does that mean you're not allowed to look to the sides? Casting your glances right and left when you come to an intersection is a wicked thing to do? Not at all. Again, this is a physical metaphor with spiritual meaning. And it means focus your energies on a particular goal. Collect them, gather them together, and channel them towards one thing. And that thing is knowing Christ and fellowshipping with Him. Psalm 119 describes the same process in slightly different words that are probably very familiar to us. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and give me life in your ways. The opposite of beholding vanity is walking in God's ways. Not scattering your glances, your energies, your activities on every side thing. Instead, focusing wholeheartedly on one thing. Again, to pursue Christ and commune and fellowship with Him. Now, that doesn't mean neglecting your worldly business. God has called us to work 6 days and rest one. It doesn't mean that you're a super godly person if you spend 18 hours a day reading the Bible and praying and neglect your family and neglect your house and never mow your lawn. You're supposed to be responsible in this world. But at the same time, you have to remember that the most important part of life in this world is knowing God. And sometimes your lawn can be a hindrance to that. If you want it to be, if you let it be. Focus your energies toward a goal, brothers and sisters. Let your eyes look directly before you. And Solomon explains a little more what this means in verse 26. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Now, the Hebrew likely means make level the path of your feet. Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. This means removing stumbling blocks, getting rid of hindrances, of occasions for sin. But whether you take it as ponder or make level, the upshot is the same. What do you do when you ponder the path of your feet? Do you just think for 20 minutes fruitlessly? Well, I thought about where I'm going and I guess I'm going there. Or do you think about where you're going and then make efforts to get there? Establish a route, remove the boulders and the stumbling blocks and the other problems from the route, and follow that route single-mindedly and single-heartedly towards your destination. The answer is the latter. Ponder the path of your feet. Think about what you're doing. Remove temptations to sin. Remove times when your heart is far from God. There's a particular place you pass, a particular site you pass. Whatever it might be, this thing must be removed from your life in order for your path to be established. And what is this path? It is the way of God's commandments. It's doing what God says to do. And it's not just a general walking in the path. It's a careful walking in the path. As John Owen says here, it is our duty not only to be found in the ways of God in general, but to take care that we walk carefully, circumspectly, uprightly, and diligently in them. Hereon depend our own peace and usefulness to others. Does that sound like you? If I ask someone who lives with you, does so-and-so walk carefully, circumspectly, uprightly and diligently in the ways of God's law, what would that person say? What do you say? How circumspect is your walk? How careful is it? How diligent is it? If you accidentally break one of God's commandments, is that a big deal? Or is that no big deal? Ponder the paths of your feet. Think about this question and then take action resulting from those thoughts. Finally, the concluding thing, the easiest thing to do in a sense, do not swerve to the right or left. Turn away your foot from evil. Now, does Solomon mean that it's okay to turn your hand towards evil and your eyes toward evil and your brain towards evil as long as you keep your foot pointed away? No, the foot is the part of the body that steps, leads you in a particular direction. You use it to travel towards a destination. And it is this foot, again, which helps keep the heart. And so, what is it in our day that is most likely to prevent us from keeping our heart? I think busyness has a pretty good shot at first place. It's become a proverb of mine recently. Is there any American who's not busy? I haven't found one yet, except the people in nursing homes. And here we have John Flavel exhorting us to keep our heart. It cannot be imagined that he should keep his heart with God who has lost himself in a wood, a forest of earthly business. If your earthly business consumes everything about you, you're not keeping your heart with God. Take heed you do not pinch your souls by gratifying the immoderate desires of your flesh. I wish many Christians could truly say what the heathen, Seneca, once said. I do not give, but only lend myself to business. It is said that Germanicus reigned in the hearts of the Romans, Tiberius only in their provinces. Who reigns in your heart? Who in your provinces? Does Christ reign in your heart? And your worldly cares only have the outer regions, the promises, the margins of your life? Or is it backwards, with your worldly cares, your 6 days' labor, your lawn, your house, your bank account, whatever it may be, holding the throne in your heart, and Christ getting the margins, the edges, whatever might be left over when worldly business is complete? May the world be in your hands, brothers and sisters. Let it not banish Christ out of your hearts. Flavel has many more good things to say. You can read them there. But brothers and sisters, keep your hearts. Don't be in confusion about what that is. It's not a mystical process. It's not a feeling-generated and oriented process. It's a process of heeding the Word of God, and so of turning away your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mouth from evil. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for giving us this, your word. We ask that you would show us our hearts this day and incline them towards yourself. Keep us in your fellowship, especially through this table of which we will now partake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.